1, the first Noel, and we'll stand to sing hymn number 91.
Thank you.
Cost, would you please lead us in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house tonight on this cool December evening. Thank you that we're here to celebrate and remember and start to learn about the history of Christmas. Father, I pray that you will be with Pastor as he brings us this message, be with all those who will be presenting, and help them to do a good job, not to be nervous, Father. I pray that you would watch over the rest of our service and give us each a blessing out of your word tonight. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. I want to welcome you to our evening service here at Morrow Bible Church. Thank you for coming out tonight, and it's good to see each one of you here. We have a couple young people that are going to be participating in the service tonight, and first of all, Andrew Cost is going to come and read a scripture, and so he's going to come up here, tell us what scripture he's reading. And nice and loud, hopefully. And so we'll start off with that here tonight.
I will be reading out of Matthew 1:18-25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Ghost. When Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is so the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call him his name Jesus, for he shall save the people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with the child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he shall be called Jesus.
Thank you. All right. Thank you very much, Andrew. That was the Word of God. Thank you. I can turn my mic on. All right. For our announcements here tonight, first of all, events. We have prayer meeting on Wednesday night, and encourage you to come out and pray with us. That's an important time for us, and we need to be praying. Then on Thursday, we have some evangelism time at 3:30 in our church community. We have an elders meeting coming up this week, Thursday, 6:30. And then December 17th, we are planning to do Christmas caroling as a church. So I hope everybody can come out that Friday night, 6 to 9. And we will be meeting here. We're not going to have dinner first, so you're on your own for dinner. But we'll meet here at 6, hopefully, then go out caroling, then come back after that to the church for some hot chocolate. And if it's cold, no, that'll really hit the spot. We'll have some snacks, too. And then, so that's the plan. December 17th, Christmas caroling. Then December 26th, just one morning service that Sunday. I should say the Sunday night before that, December 19th it is, we are going to have a candlelight service like we've had the past couple years. So it'll have some candles in it, and we'll be holding them. And so that's planned on December 19th. The last week of the year, we'll take a break. Not going to fill it up with events that last week of the year. Coming up in 2022, Lord willing, we are hosting the Ohio Bible Fellowship Conference in January, and so that'll be here. It looks like, I think it's confirmed, the speaker for that conference is going to be Frank DeBagno, who was a missionary to Italy for many years, I think over 30, and he and his wife are planning to be here for that, and also going to be here at our church ministering, and so we can look forward to that, but that's something that's coming up there in January. We are taking a collection for non-perishable food items this Christmas, so if you'd like to bring some of those in, you can do that, and we'll have a spot there in the foyer. There's a box there we can start out with. And we usually give that to a family or somebody, someone knows that might need it or appreciate it. So if you have a suggestion for that, please let me know and appreciate that. The feature devotionals are here at the church. If you would like to pick one of those up, it starts in January. And that's something that can be an encouragement to you to have that devotional, maybe read it with your family or as a husband and wife, read that together. That's provided there in the foyer. All right, I think that's all the announcements I have for right now. And so the next person that's going to come up is Clara Cost, and she is going to read a story that I've given to her. It's kind of a Christmas story. It's not in the Bible, but a Christmas story nonetheless.
A Beacon of Faith by Margaret Brown Williams. Probably the biggest problem that Christmas poses to a 16-year-old girl is what to give her father. Mothers are easy, they always need everything, but it seems to be a few gift options for dad. A tie, socks, a new belt. As Robin Stevenson of Hancock, Maine, pondered the dilemma of what to get her father for Christmas in 1991. She thought about how her grandma always talked about the usefulness of flashlights. You should always have one in your car, her grandma would say, and you should always have a couple in your house. You just never know when you might need one. It seemed to Robin that she had her answer. So she bought a flashlight for her father, Arthur Stevenson. It wasn't anything fancy, just an ordinary 3-cell garden variety model that she got at Sears. I thought he'd really like it, she remembers, because it was waterproof and he spends a lot of time on the water. Arthur Stevens opened up his present on Christmas morning, grinned at his daughter, and asked, "How did you know what I needed?" Neither Robin nor Arthur knew just how much he would come to use this gift. On January 16th, Arthur was 25 miles out to sea in the Gulf of Maine, along with a few crewmates, Captain Rudy Mazzetti and Darwin Cleese, and they were bringing the tugboat Harkins home to the construction job. About halfway through their journey, the Harkins and its crew found themselves sailing straight into a nightmare. It was approaching 6 p.m., and they had been dark for about 3 days. The temperature had dropped dramatically, with the winds 25 miles an hour, and the wind chill factor was minus 60 degrees. A little after 6 p.m., Captain Mazzetti checked the stern and saw, to his horror, it was taking on water fast. He couldn't leave the safety of the pilot house to see what was wrong because the tug was pitching violently and the decks were sheer ice. There were also sea smoke to contend with 6 feet of impenetrable condensation above the ocean caused by the temperature difference between the ocean and the air. Captain Mazzetti radioed the Coast Guard station at the Southwest Harbor, "We're going down." As it happened, the Harkness was sinking just off Madness Island, where they would, where a few families who lived during the winter were settling down for dinner. Vance Bunker heard the radio conversations between Harkness and the Coast Guard and knew that three men were aboard were didn't stand a chance if they didn't set out to rescue himself. The tugboats were too far out for the Coast Guard to reach them. He and two other lobstermen, Rick Coles and Paul Murray, left their dinners and families behind to set out in the Jane Ellen, Vance's 36-foot lobster boat. None of them were sure exactly where the sinking tug was, and because of the smoke and the ice trapped the windshield, they couldn't see anymore. All they could do was forge ahead into the darkness, where they thought the tug might be. At 7:01 p.m., the Jane Ellen heard what would be the last radio transmission from the Harkness. "The water is up to our chest in the wheelhouse," Captain Mazzetti reported. "We're going into the water." After the Vance and his crew heard nothing but the roar of the wind and the creaking of the boat as it crashed into an 80-foot wave, the certainty that the three men had just drowned made Rick Cole sick to his stomach. Just then, he saw a strange light piercing through the sea smoke. Then there was a beam of light pointing straight up. Rick shouted to Vance, "Look over there! Follow that light!" Vance couldn't see it through the windshield, but he followed Rick's direction until they came upon that dumbfounded them all. There was a half-dead in the icy waters were three men with their arms hooked around each other. Their clothes were frozen to the ladder that had come loose from the Harkness as she went down. Arthur Stevenson was the thinnest of the three men and the closest to death, had long since lost his ability to grasp anything, but the freezing cold had done the men an odd turn, frozen to the back of Darwin's Cleave's glove was a light. A beam of flashlight pointed straight up to the sky, a beacon for those who had enough faith and courage to follow it. A Beacon of Faith by Margaret Brown McWilliams.
For our next hymn, we will sing "O Hearken Ye," and this is on our handout. And if you don't have a handout, raise your hand and we'll get you one to you. Okay. And we'll stay seated.
Thank you.
All right, we will open up for testimonies here, as we usually do, Sunday night. And so, would anybody have a testimony? And we do have a mic we're using, and Anna will run that to you so you can be heard with the wireless mic. So, would anybody have a testimony you'd like to share? Anything, answer to prayer or prayer request-wise, just anything you'd like to mention here tonight? Testimonies. She's ready. She's standing by with the mic. And would anybody like to go first here? We'll just have this one opportunity here. And so, anybody with a testimony? Didn't give you much warning, I know. I apologize, but it's Sunday night. And so, anybody tonight? Don't see anybody. All right, Mr. Margraf, right behind you there. Okay.
I just wanted to praise the Lord that Becky had some tests yesterday that were all negative, and but we still don't know what's wrong with her. So, but I'm thankful for the Lord, to the Lord, that all these negative tests came back. And she's been sick for about a week and a half now, and nobody wants to go through that, and me most of all, since she's my wife. And but the Lord, the Scriptures tells us to be thankful in all things, and so I'm being thankful and trying to be the best help I can for her, which for me is may not be that good. And I hope I can be better help to her. And I thank the Lord anyway.
All right. Thank you. Pray for Becky. She's not been feeling well. And just pray for the Lord's healing. And speaking of other people you need to pray for, Penny Evans. She has COVID. And Tom has asked us to pray for her. She is in the hospital at Grady. They did have room for her. They were full. I guess the COVID unit was full when they took her in, but they did have a room open up, and so she is in ICU there and kind of on and off oxygen. And so just pray for her recovery from that. So pray for Tom as well. He was having some chest pain earlier this week and went to the ER. They did a bunch of tests and didn't find any problems, so that's a praise. And he was able to go home. And his daughter from Indianapolis came in and is with him. And so that's Tracy is with her. All right. Anything else tonight? Any other testimonies or prayer requests? Anything you'd like to share tonight? We will run the mic over to you. Anything else? Okay, Jenny.
Hello. Oh, maybe a small thing, but it was an answer to prayer, and that was just, I'm just happy that some ladies were able to come and help decorate the church yesterday. We did miss Becky not being able to be there, but she helped plan it. But just really thankful that some of the ladies were able to take the time to come out and work together. So that was an answer to prayer.
Amen. Thank you. And girls, some of the girls. All right. Anyone else tonight? Testimonies or anything you'd like to share? Okay, going once, going twice. All right, gone. Okay, we're going to have another song on the back of our song sheet. There's another song. It's not in our hymnal. I think it's fairly familiar, probably. Who is he in yonder stall? And Michaela Ray is going to come now before we sing that and do a little reading about the author of this Christmas carol.
Would you believe it? This Christmas carol is about the birth of Jesus, who was written by the same American who composed Up on the Housetop. The first popular Christmas song emphasized the role of Santa Claus. Up on the housetop, click, 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 down through the chimney with good Saint Nick. Benjamin Russell Hamby was born in Rushville, Ohio, 1833, to a United Brethren ministry. As a young man, Benjamin attended Otterbein University in Westerville, Ohio. These were the days leading up to the Civil War, and young Benjamin became a passionate and outspoken anti-slavery person. His home was in Westerville, became a street stop on the famous Underground Railroad. According to reports, a free slave named Joe Selby stopped at Hamby's home one day looking for work and wanting to earn enough money to purchase the freedom of his girlfriend, Nellie Gray. Joe fell ill, however he died of sickness before he could free her, and Benjamin deeply grieved as he watched Joe die. It was reported from his experience that Hamby wrote his most famous song, Darling Nellie Gray. Oh, my poor Nellie Gray, they are taking you away. I'll never see my darling anymore. I'm sitting by the river and weeping away all the day, for you've gone from the old Kentucky shore. Hamby sent the song to Oliver Distant Company, a Boston publishing firm, but he heard nothing back. One day, he learned that Darling Nellie Gray was a big hit. As it turned out, the exclusives at Oliver Distant had filled the song's copyright at their own name. Though still profits, the company sent him dozen copies of the sheet music along with a note saying, "We have the money and you have the frame. That balances the account." Hamby went on to become a college employee, a school principal, a pastor, and a songwriter before dying in his early 30s. Just after the conclusion of the Civil War. Up on the Housetop was published in about 1860, and Who Is He in the Yonder Stall was published in 1866, the year before Hamby's death. Today, in his home is located a block from Otterbein College. It is owned by the Ohio Historical Society and is managed by the Westerville Historical Society and his money.
All right, we'll sing Who Is He in Yonder Stall on the other side of our handouts, and we'll stand to sing.
Thank you.
Okay, I'm going to pull down the screen and go from there. Okay. Let's see here. If I stand here, will I be in the way? I will be. Okay. Am I blocking anybody's view? Okay. All right. So who knew that the author of Who Was He in Yonder Stalls from Ohio? Westerville. Did you catch that? Benjamin Hanby. Have you ever seen his home? Supposedly it's near Otterbein. So he was the author of that hymn. So we're going to sing this one again next Sunday morning, Lord willing. So we'll have another chance at it. That Ohio native there who wrote that, Benjamin Hanby. All right. So tonight, got to plug it in here. Sorry. See if that works. There we go. All right. Tonight, the topic is going to be a history of Christmas. A history of the celebration of Christmas. So, this is more of a lecture than it is a message. And so you know that. It's a little bit different. But this is a topic I wanted to cover because I'm interested in it anyway, and so wanted to share that with you. A history of Christmas. We celebrate it, and so what's the history of it? Now, I'm calling it a history. Okay, this is just a history, not the history, but a history. And so I want to talk about this and in relation to especially the church, the celebration by the church, church history. So the church began in the very first century, and we've had 2,000 years of church history. And we can look back and we can see the church celebrating Christmas throughout portions of that time. Now, begin here with the early church. Okay. Now, I'm sorry I don't have any pictures. Maybe next time I do this, I'll put some pictures in. But just some words here. But Christmas in the early church. And admittedly, to begin with, we look at the Bible and we don't find any commands in the Bible for the Christmas festival. Okay? Sorry to have to tell you that. There are no commands in the Bible telling the church to celebrate the birth of Christ. Now, at the same time, there are no commands against it. There are no commands forbidding a celebration of the birth of Christ. So, got to note that as well. And so, we have to just reckon with that, okay? And this gets a little bit ahead. Next week, I want to talk about how we should celebrate Christmas, how to celebrate Christmas, and how not to. And it's connected to this point at the beginning, because we had to recognize that this is in another realm, another area of Christian life, like a lot of other areas, where the Bible doesn't speak to it exactly telling us what to do. Okay, so that means it's just in this area of Christian liberty. And so there's some other principles related to that that instruct us as to how to celebrate it or how not to. So we look at Acts, of course. That's the first part of church history. That's the first book of church history, Acts. And what do we find in Acts? We don't really find any celebrations of Christmas in Acts. Go to the epistles, Paul's epistles, the other apostles' epistles. And we don't find any instructions to the church saying, you go ahead and celebrate Christmas every year. Don't find it. So we got to go a little farther in church history. And that gets a little more difficult. At the beginning, the church did celebrate the resurrection of Jesus on a weekly basis. We know about that. We know they met together on the first day of the week. They celebrated Christ being raised from the dead. There is controversy about that even, about how to calculate the date of Easter, when to celebrate Christ's resurrection on an annual basis as well. But we know from very early on that they were celebrating the resurrection. They were looking to that. But we will say about Christ's birth, we do have a good amount of Scripture that tells us about the birth of Christ, don't we? There's a fair amount in the Gospels that speaks about Christ being born in Bethlehem. And it's obviously not something that's unimportant. The Bible tells us about that. It is something we should take notice of. And we can see that the church did that as well. So the big question related to this is, when was Jesus born? When was Jesus born? Now, there's actually a difference in the church. You know, if you've ever studied history, you know that early on, there were basically two sides of the church. There was the East and there was the West. And it took a long time for them to come together. But the East celebrated the church on Christmas on a different date, January 6th. Okay, that was the date typically when Christmas was celebrated by the Eastern Church. Now, the Western Church, they celebrated on December 25th. Okay, so there's kind of a debate about that. And incidentally, this is where the 12 days of Christmas comes from. That period between the 25th and January 6th, that's your 12 days of Christmas. And that began to be celebrated later on. So we don't have the same certainty as with the death and resurrection when it comes to the timing. You know, that was connected to Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. That was connected to Passover. We know the date on the Jewish calendar when that occurred. And we have a lot more certainty about the day. Not so with Christ's birth. Another question that comes up when we talk about the early church and Christmas is, did it come from paganism? And December 25th, that's what I'm talking about with this. December 25th, that day, did that come from paganism? This is kind of an accepted thought, that the early Christians borrowed from pagan festivals, perhaps as a way to celebrate and not be noticed. Or maybe they took some of these pagan festivals and kind of Christianized them and celebrated the birth of Christ instead of the pagan thing that was being celebrated. So the Romans had a midwinter festival called Saturnalia. And we know about when that was. It was actually earlier on in December. But there was this midwinter festival going on. And so this is a question. Did it come from paganism? Now, one point I'll note here is that there is a movement called the History of Religions Movement where, and you've probably heard about this or seen shows on TV, where they will come up with something that sounds exactly like something in the Bible. You know, there was this man in the first century, his name was something similar to Jesus, and he did this and he had this, and the thought is that because it's similar, that's where it came from. Okay, and this is a movement, and actually it becomes a big problem when we come to the things that are more explicit in Scripture, the key doctrines, not like Christmas. But they will try to take things that are parallel to the Bible and say, oh, look, the Bible's not really true. It came from this. Okay. But the problem is the parallels are not really parallels. Okay. When you study them out, you will find that those things, they really don't correspond exactly. And so you can't say that they come from that other thing that's been supposedly found. And so same kind of thing with this, in a way. The thought is that, oh, well, there was this midwinter festival, and so, oh, the Christians must have just borrowed from that and started December 25th. Not necessarily true. We can go back and we can find a Roman emperor, Aurelian, established, this is another feast, Sol Invictus, in 274 AD. This is much later than, you know, than Christianity and Christianity's influence. Okay, Sol Invictus is another Roman pagan day, and it has to do with the winter solstice. Okay, the winter solstice, the day that the days begin to grow longer. The sun begins to rise and take over more of the day. Sol Invictus, the sun begins to become more victorious. Okay, and that is roughly similar to December 25th in the old calendars. It's not quite today, but in the old calendars it was there. So the point of that is, on that day, okay, that Sol Invictus holiday actually came later than Christianity. And there's no early evidence for Christians taking December 25th from pagans. Now, what do I mean by early evidence? Well, you go back and look at the early church fathers. Now, these are not inspired writers, I know, but there are early church leaders that have left us their writings. And you look at that, there's no evidence for Christians taking December 25th from the pagans. Okay. Now, what do we know about the early church? Christians were persecuted for the first three centuries by the pagans. Okay. And so it seems unlikely that they would take, you know, a day from the pagans that they're being persecuted by and, you know, make that the birth of Christ, the day for the birth of Christ. So getting ahead of myself here. So not necessarily true that we got December 25th from pagans. Okay. I don't think it's necessarily true we got December 25th from pagans. It's very late, 12th century, that we see that idea suggested that Christians took it from pagans. But early on, we don't see that. Now, I think there are some elements of Christmas that may have come from pagans. As the years have rolled by, you know, if we talk about things other than December 25th, I think probably, yeah, there are some elements of the Christmas festival that have come from pagans. Now, fact of the matter is that we still have a lot of pagan vestiges. You know, if you ever make an appointment with somebody on Thor's Day, you ever met somebody on Thor's Day? Thursday, okay, or even Wednesday and Friday, those names of the week, those are brought over from pagan deities. The Apostle Paul writes to two ladies, I think in Philippians 2, Euodias and Syntyche. Syntyche is a name that comes from a pagan concept of chance, you know, luck, Syntyche. Epaphroditus, one of Paul's helpers, his name, it means devoted to Epaphrodite, a goddess. Okay. Now, you know, there's a connection there to some pagan deities. And, you know, it may be that eventually, okay, it's kind of like with, you know, we don't really name anybody Judas anymore. If you have a son, you know, you're probably not going to name him Judas. Okay. Because now Judas has the association of, you know, the one who betrayed Christ, and or Benedict, Do we have anybody that's named Benedict now? No, because he has this association with the traitor to America, Benedict Arnold. So people don't name people Benedict anymore. So, when it becomes obvious, we kind of turn away from it. But anyway, December 25th, I don't think it necessarily came from paganism. Other things, yeah, maybe. But are we necessarily supporting paganism by using those things? Again, this goes back to a matter of conscience, all right? We don't have any commands against or for a lot of these things. And so it's a matter of your conscience, which is another topic I hope to talk about. December 25th, some people get that. They talk about the sheep in the fields, all right? So the sheep were in the fields at night of Jesus' birth. Does that tell us any time indication? Well, some people say, well, it's got to be spring if the sheep are in the fields. It may not necessarily mean that it was spring. You've got the temple there, and you've got lambs that would need to be sacrificed continually, and perhaps they did put them out to pasture there, as they wouldn't have to feed them so much in the barn. And with the climate in Palestine, it's different. It's not Ohio climate. It's a little bit different. Perhaps they would have been able to put the sheep out. So the sheep, that doesn't necessarily tell us what season of the year it was. I don't think we can necessarily tell that. One point that I discovered has to do with Zechariah serving in the temple. And one of our trivia questions this morning was, how much older was John the Baptist from Jesus? Of course, the answer is 6 months. And if you do some really complicated figuring based on Zechariah serving in the temple, and we have these lists of the courses of priests and the times when they would have been serving. And there's been some scholars have gone back, studied all this information, and noticed when Zechariah was serving there, and the connection of Mary to Elizabeth that time period. And actually, you work all that out, and it does give you a window of the later part of December. And so maybe it's possible that December 25th could be around the time of the birth of Christ. The Annunciation has been celebrated for a long time. The Annunciation would be when the angel appeared to Mary and said, "You're going to have a son." The date of conception. For a long time, that's been celebrated as March 25th. So you calculate 9 months from that, that's December 25th. All right, that's not a major point, but that goes back a long ways. The Annunciation. We come to the early 3rd century, and that is the time when, in the writings from the church, that December 25th begins to be mentioned. So that's the early 200s. Early 200s, that's early 3rd century. And it's at that time that we find that there's a discussion about Christ's birth, and there was interest in knowing the date and everything. So it's possible December 25th could be the date of Christ's birth. I don't think we can be certain about it, but it's possible. It's possible. So, the early church, that was all in the early church. Now, there's a lot of other things I could say here. There's another church father that mentions December 25th, AD 221. Chrysostom in 385. John Chrysostom, he speaks of the celebration of a separate day of nativity in one of his sermons that he preached in Antioch, John Chrysostom. There's many more early church examples. Now, while we're on the early church, I want to say something about St. Nicholas. He was real. Okay, he was a pastor in Myra. St. Nicholas of Myra. 270 to 343, St. Nicholas, he attended the Nicene Council, said to have been a godly man. He is famous for supposedly punching Arius, the heretic, who denied the deity of Christ. Don't know whether that's true or not. But of course, he was famous for helping children to escape from a kind of slavery. And the way that he supposedly did that was he dropped bags of gold coins in their windows to enable them to pay off their problems and not be taken into slavery. So St. Nicholas, of course, as the years have gone by, there's been a lot more that's been added to St. Nicholas. But he is real. That guy is. His name is St. Nicholas. So as the years go by, the Western Church eventually celebrated more with Rome. By the 11th century, Rome, of course, they were telling people how to celebrate. No feasting, no travel, and married couples even, they were saying what to not do. And then no weddings during Christmas, and so on and so forth. Now, we come to the Reformation. We're speeding through here, okay? Reformation already. And the Christmas celebration in the Reformation. So, remember, 1517, we're already to that period. That's when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Things began to change. And so, the general attitude towards holidays during the Reformation was, there's too many. See, by this time in the church, there were so many holidays and saints' days. And every time you turn around, there was, you know, saint somebody's days. And so the reformers came in, people like Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and others. And they said, you know, there's too many. Too many holidays. We're cutting it down. And so they cut down, some of them, some reformers, cut the holidays down to 5 for the church. Good Friday, Easter, Pentecost, Christmas, and Ascension. These were all tied to Jesus Christ. They're all tied to key events in the life of Jesus Christ. That's what they said they wanted to do. Now, other reformers said, no way, we're not having any holidays. We're getting rid of all of them. The Presbyterian reformers and Congregationalists. And so these would be some that even said, no Christmas. We're not celebrating Christmas anymore. That takes us into the English Reformation a little bit later. Like I said, we're speeding through here. The English Reformation, these would be Presbyterians and Congregationalists there trying to reform the Church of England. And you remember in English history, there was a civil war in England. And Oliver Cromwell became the protector. And they got rid of the king. And that was the time where there was kind of a rise of the Puritans there. And during that time, they banned Christmas. They banned it. The government, they banned it. Of course, people are not happy about this. And there was a book that was written called The Vindication of Christmas, 1652. This was written by people that were opposed to the Puritans. And they were arguing for Christmas. We need to celebrate it. The Puritans called Christmas the trappings of popery, the rags of the beast. That's how they viewed the Catholic Church, as the beast. So that was ended 1660. The ban was ended. Restoration of King Charles II, 1660, ended the ban. Still a controversy about this. A lot of the Puritans, they disapproved of Christmas celebration. Let's see if I put that on there. After the restoration of King Charles in England, the Poor Robin's Almanac contained these lines: "Now thanks to God for Charles' return, whose absence made old Christmas mourn. For then we scarcely did it know whether it were Christmas or no." So they were happy when King Charles II was restored because they got Christmas back. Meanwhile, in colonial America, we're going across the ocean. What were the pilgrims and Puritans doing over here? They were not celebrating Christmas. They worked on Christmas Day. The pilgrims, they did not celebrate it. Christmas was also banned in Boston. by the Puritans who were in charge there. 1659. It was banned then. But you've got these people called the Moravians. And the Moravians settled in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, Nazareth, Pennsylvania. And guess what? The Moravians, they like Christmas. And so with the Moravians, you've got the first Christmas trees in America. You've got the first nativity scenes in America. It was the Moravians that were supporters of that. Modern era, okay? We're moving through here very quickly. 1812, you've got this guy named Washington Irving. And Washington Irving was a writer. And in one of his books, he wrote about a dream of St. Nicholas soaring over treetops in a flyer wagon. So that's where that goes back to. Washington Irving. He wrote five Christmas stories portraying idealized celebration of old-fashioned Christmas customs in England. Washington Irving. And then you've got 1843, Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol. He was one who really has influenced the way the Christmas festival is today. Irving, Dickens. These two men, Irving and Dickens, are credited with emphasizing family, children, kind-heartedness, gift-giving. And, of course, for Irving, Santa Claus, or Father Christmas for Dickens. And so that's kind of where kind of that idea comes back to, Dickens and Irving. 1856, one of our American poets, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, he wrote this about what he sensed in New England in 1856. He detected a transition state about Christmas here in New England. He said, "The old Puritan feeling prevents it from being a cheerful, hearty holiday, though every year makes it more so." So about that period of time, he sensed that things are changing about Christmas in New England. New England, of course, that was the land of the Puritans, and they had banned it. But now he says things were changing, 1856. 1870, Christmas is a federal holiday. That's when it started as an official holiday. 1882. I think I got some dates messed up here. 1875, Louis Prang, the father of the American Christmas card. We can thank him for all the Christmas cards. He's the guy who started it. 1882, Clement Clark Moore wrote A Visit from St. Nicholas. You probably know the first line. It goes like this. "'Twas the night before Christmas." All right, that was Clement Clark Moore. All right, and I'm just sharing that because this period of time is really a lot of the things that we are familiar with about Christmas today, this is where it comes from. And so it's actually not that old. You know, we think about old-fashioned Christmas. Well, you know, it's only 200 years old. All right. And then one last thing I want to share here about the modern era. What is the atheistic, totalitarian, and Islamic attitude towards Christmas? They're against it. They're against it. The Soviet Union, they did not allow public celebrations of Christmas. Didn't allow it in the Soviet Union. From the very beginning. We have things like early in the 1900s, the League of Militant Atheists encouraged school pupils to campaign against Christmas traditions. This league established an anti-religious holiday to be the 31st of each month as a replacement. In 1929, on Christmas Day, children in Moscow, again, this is the Soviet Union, encouraged to spit on crucifixes as protest against the holiday. Not until the dissolution of the Soviet Union in 1991 that persecution was ended and they were allowed to have the public Christmas festival. What about Nazi Germany? What was their attitude? European history professor Joseph Perry wrote that likewise in Nazi Germany, because Nazi ideologues saw organized religion as an enemy of the totalitarian state, propagandists sought to de-emphasize or eliminate altogether the Christian aspects of the holiday. And that propagandists tirelessly promoted numerous Nazified Christmas songs, which replaced Christian themes with the regime's racial ideologies. So, thought that was interesting. The totalitarian states, they are against it. But so are the Puritans. All right. The Muslim countries, they are against Christmas too. They do not allow the Christmas festival to be celebrated. And, you know, what was it, 2 weeks ago we had this attack? I don't think it was a coincidence that was a Christmas parade. And it's been observed that oftentimes, you know, Muslim terrorists choose Christmas events to attack. That's not a coincidence. And so that, I think we should observe that as well. That happened. All right. History. Anyway. So this is just a history. Very superficial and not all that thorough, really, but just a big flyover here. And just a couple things in closing. I'll say Christ did observe festivals in the Jewish calendar, Passover, Pentecost. You know, the Jewish calendar had these festivals built into it, but three times a year they were to go up to Jerusalem. And those festivals marked significant things for the Jews, things that happened in their history. And yes, we have no command to celebrate the birth of Christ, but we have to acknowledge with the scripture that we have that is certainly very significant. The birth of Christ, it is very significant, along with every other part of the life of Christ. Jesus Christ is the most important person in human history. Every part of his life is important. We have a good bit of the Bible about his birth. We can also say, as we look at Christmas in history, that it's controversial. It is controversial. You know, there have been times when they said, you know, we just need to stop celebrating Christmas. Like some of the reformers, they just stopped. And they had their reasons for doing that. And I think they were... I probably wouldn't go so far as to make it a rule in the government to do that, to mandate it. But they had their convictions about that. And it's controversial. It's been controversial, really, in many other ages. So there's no command for or against. We ought not to force anyone. Taking away the freedom, I don't think, is the way to go. But you say, what if someone would choose not to put up a Christmas tree? Wouldn't they be really missing out on Christmas if they chose not to put up a Christmas tree? Well, you know, that's up to them, really. They would be missing out, as one preacher I heard, they'd be missing out on a Christmas tree. Okay? If they chose not to do that, they'd be missing out on a Christmas tree. And so that leads into the message I want to give next week, and that is how to celebrate Christmas and how not to. And I want to suggest some ways from Scripture that might be a help to us as we think about how to celebrate it and how we shouldn't celebrate it. And so that's that is the very fast history of Christmas. I hope you learned something, and Maybe it raises more questions than answers. I don't know. But with that being said, let's sing a closing hymn. And we're going to go over to "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear." We do know that much. It was night. It was night and the shepherds were out in their fields. And so what number is that? "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear." Anybody know? What is it? 90. Okay, turn to number 90. "It Came Upon a Midnight Clear." Number 90. Let's all stand as we sing. "It came upon the midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold.